A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 6, 1988, in the series The Servant of the Lord, entitled Universal Salvation. The scripture readings are Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, and John 12, verses 27 through 33. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 49, verse 6, and John 12, verse 32. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Just having read the New Testament, the Gospel lesson, I'm sure that you caught the mistake in the bulletin, the text from John as it's written. Didn't you? Obviously you did. The text as it's written, which is no doubt the way I wrote it out, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all my people to myself." Now, I'm responsible for the people. That's inclusive language. It really says all men. But that means men and women, all people. But the mistake in the text here is, "I will draw all my people." Now, that's not what Jesus said according to John. He didn't say, "I'll draw all my people." He said, "I'll draw all people." The church has for years been saying that Jesus will draw his own people and that the others are out of luck. The church, in its traditional and its orthodox understanding of the Christian faith, has claimed that there are some who are saved and there are some who are lost. And so the church, in its understanding, its self-understanding, and I think in its portrayal to the world, has been very comfortable with that mistake. Jesus saying in that version, "I will draw all my people to myself." And we've always felt rather cozy about that. But that's not really what Jesus said. He said, "I'll draw all people to myself." Now, if he meant every man and woman, young person, child in the whole world, then he would be speaking about a universal salvation. Now, that's not what the church has traditionally taught. But that's what that text would seem to point toward. And that's not the only text that seems to point in that direction. And I want to talk to you about that issue this morning, not because I have the mystery solved, not because you have to believe it the way I am believing it, in my own continual search for understanding, but simply because I want to open up a facet of the gospel which is so amazing and wonderful that maybe it's better than we ever dreamed. Wouldn't it really be wonderful if it were true, if we would finally come to discover in the presence of God that when Jesus died and rose again, he died and rose again, not for some, but for all. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be super? You wouldn't be disappointed, would you? I mean, you wouldn't say, "Don't know why I work so hard at it," even though all the time you confess it's all of grace and not of works. You wouldn't say that, I know. Well, let's just think about it this morning. Because it's important for us, in any case, to sense our mission to bring the story to the nations. And there's a very strong biblical stream that tends toward universal salvation. There's another whole stream, obviously, that seems to refute it. Otherwise, the Orthodox Church would not have refuted it all these years. But what we've not done in the Orthodox and traditional churches, and I'm talking about Roman Catholic in its Augustinian stream, and Reformation, Luther, Calvin, the Reformed tradition, what we've not done in those traditions, we have not been honest with the universalistic texts such as our text this morning. So I just want you to see this stream. I want you to think about this and raising the question whether or not the grace of God is not broader and the love of God deeper and the gospel of Jesus Christ more wonderful and amazing than we have ever yet dreamed of. It is a real question which the church must think about and wrestle with, because historically we have stumbled over this problem. I mean, we have said in the Augustinian and the Calvinistic streams of the church that salvation is of God. Not that he sort of sets it out there and you can take it or leave it. We've talked about his electing grace before the foundations of the world. We've talked about being chosen in Christ before eternity, in the depths of eternity. We have talked about the fact that it's all God's initiative, and that when we believe, if we respond, it is because, first of all, we have been given the gift of faith. But then we have also had to deal with the mystery that someone right next to us that hears the same word doesn't respond and doesn't believe. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the good old Calvinist, the strong Augustinian would say, election and reprobation. God chose that one and abandoned that one, didn't choose that one, or reprobated that one, or condemned that one, depending on how strong your stomach was. And so the mystery was read back into God. And there was nothing you could say beyond the fact that God chose one, didn't choose another. God chose one, reprobated another. Now, you could say, well, the ones that were chosen didn't deserve to be chosen, and the ones that were lost deserve to be lost. But if I'm chosen and I believe and I have the gift of faith and I know that I'm unworthy and it's all of God's gift, and my neighbor next to me really isn't so different from me but doesn't believe, I don't feel too comfortable with the fact that I got chosen and obviously he didn't, when I'm no better than he. And just to say that it's a mystery, he's lost, I'm saved, that doesn't sit real comfortably with me. But that's what we did. Now, there were those that reacted against that strong Calvinist tradition, that Augustinian tradition. They're called Arminians, and they're named after Jacobus Arminius, who was a professor at Leiden before I got there in the 1600s. And Arminius, he didn't really like that kind of hard Calvinistic election reprobation thing, and so he kind of made it more like God foresees how you respond and then offers the gospel. But finally, when you boil it down, he puts the choice on the person, so that God sort of sets it out and human beings decide if they'll come in or not. Calvinists say, no, you can't, something this big and this important, that isn't a matter of human will. Human will is dead. We're all dead. It can't be God. It can't be the human choice. I mean, Billy Graham preaches the gospel legitimately. Believe and respond and be saved. But the Calvinist knows when he says, if you have faith, you'll be saved. The Calvinist knows that he won't have faith until God gives faith. Then if God gives faith, then that puts the problem back in God. And so we struggle with this thing. And there's this attempt and that attempt. But the church never really comes clean and feels very comfortable about it. So I want to think with you this morning about the possibility, not a dogmatic, absolute assertion, but the possibility that God's love is broader and his grace is more amazing and the gospel
is more exciting than anything we have yet dreamed of. Now, there's always been in Scripture that kind of that tendency toward universalism. Abraham was called, and God said, I'll be your God and a God to your seed after you, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That universal intent was already there in that particular choice. And we know that God chose Abraham not to the exclusion of the rest of the people, but God chose Abraham and Israel on behalf of the world. God chose them not because he was satisfied with only a few while the rest could just, well, out of luck. But he called a few to deal with a few, to reveal himself to a few, to shower his grace on some in order that they could be light and bring life to the rest. And in Isaiah, in the servant passages that we have been studying, we also find that same kind of universal tendency breaking out. The servant of the Lord in the 49th chapter that we read, which is the second of the servant songs, understands himself to be chosen by God, elect by God. And he says, he made my tongue like a sharp sword. And he had a ministry of the word. And the poem goes on, and then finally it comes to where the servant recognizes that he has not only the commission he understood first of all to gather the tribes of Jacob, but he realizes that God is extending his mission. And we read, I will make you a light to the nations, to be my salvation to earth's farthest bounds. The poem opens, listen to me, you coasts and islands, pay heed to me, you people far away. Now that's not insignificant, because this is Israel. Israel thinking of itself as special, and it was. Thinking of itself as chosen, and it was. Thinking of itself as having a special insight into the knowledge of the true God, and it did. But it is beginning to see, at least in the voice of Isaiah here, the servant, that there is a mission beyond Jacob, that there is a mission to bring salvation to earth's farthest bounds. And the servant, of course, was the model for Jesus' ministry. And we've always understood that with the coming of Jesus, the salvation that God worked in Israel was broadened out and became a universal affair in terms of going to all nations. The Great Commission, Jesus after the resurrection said, go and preach the gospel to all nations. So we know that there was that kind of universal tendency, that breaking out of the narrow bounds into the broader stream. But you say to me, oh, that's all true, and we've always believed that, and that's why we've sent missionaries, but that doesn't say anything about whether or not every single man and woman in the whole earth comes to salvation. And you're right. But let's go to the Gospel of John for a moment. If I begin a little bit before my text in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, I want you to see that John is building up to the point at which he'll present the Savior of the world. Remember chapter 10, the beautiful story, the parable of Jesus the Good Shepherd? And as he presents himself as a Good Shepherd, he says, I know my own sheep, and my sheep know me, and as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But there are other sheep of mine, not belonging to this fold, whom I must bring in. And they too will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. You say, right, that's why we do evangelism, because we quote that statement of Jesus, other sheep have I. But now hear it in these terms. Jesus talking in the context of Israel saying, I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one shepherd and one fold. And then in the 11th chapter, we have the raising of Lazarus. And you know what a stir that caused. John used this at this point in the gospel as the supreme sign, Jesus, the giver of life. And it caused quite a stir. Of course it caused quite a stir. And the Pharisees got worried. And after the raising of Lazarus, they called a caucus. They were disturbed because they could see the popular impact of this miracle. They were worried. But their leader, he was an old cynical politician. Caiaphas, the high priest, the very man, the one man in all the world that ought to be concerned for the salvation of the world. They were all nervous about what was going to happen with this Jesus. And he said, use your heads. You don't know anything at all. And then with his bitter cynicism, he said, it is more to your interest that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should be destroyed. Caiaphas had the solution. Jesus making way. Rub him out. But then John, our evangelist, sneaks in behind Caiaphas and writes something on the blackboard. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but as the high priest in office that year, he was prophesying. Cynical old Caiaphas. God had the last laugh. Caiaphas, you didn't understand it, but you were speaking the truth. In truth, one would die for the nation. But now get this. That Jesus would die for the nation. Would die not for the nation alone, but to gather together the scattered children of God. Way beyond the nation. Well, you say, okay, that's the tendency, but it still doesn't prove any point, and certainly it doesn't. But then Jesus came barnstorming into Jerusalem, and now they were really nervous. And at the end of the Palm Sunday account, we read the Pharisees again saying, you see, we can do no good at all. The whole world's going after him. And the next verse, we have Philip coming up and tapping Jesus on the shoulder and saying, Jesus, there's some Greeks here at the festival. They want to see you. And we never read anything more about the Greeks. We don't know if they ever saw Jesus or not. But John used that little incident as the trigger. Because as soon as Philip said to Jesus, there are some Greeks here that want to see you. Jesus said, now is the hour. Jesus said, this is it. Jesus knew that this would be the climactic moment, and it was the Greeks who came, who were Gentiles, who were token representatives of the nations that would come. Throughout the Gospel of John, you will find Jesus saying, not yet. My hour is not yet. Hold on. Suddenly, something as insignificant as a party of Greeks at festival wanting to see him, and he says, this is it. This is the hour. And then he begins to speak about how the grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die if it would bear fruit. And he says, now is my soul in turmoil. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I forth. Father, glorify your name. The Gethsemane experience, which John doesn't record, but which he relates in this way. The struggle of Jesus. The shrinking from the darkness that was now looming large before him. Knowing that he would pass through all of the depths of hell, that somehow or other all of the darkness and all of the sin and all of the evil of the world would be absorbed into his own person. And he said, what do I say? Get me off the hook. No, this is why I came. Glorify your name. Then he went on to say, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all to myself. There you have Jesus' own self-understanding as he stood on the threshold of the cross. And that still doesn't demonstrate the fact that every man and woman ever born will sometime or other, somehow or other, come into the light, the presence of the grace of God. But it does say that there is a kind of a universal stream in the Scripture that, in the beautiful words of Isaiah, sees salvation as spread to earth's farthest bound. Some questions immediately come to your mind. You would say, well, if it were true that all could be saved, then wouldn't that soft pedal the evil, the sin, the guilt of the world? You would say to me, you mean it doesn't matter? You can live decently and responsibly, or maybe you're a thug like Noriega, if we can believe our own administration, you would make millions off the drug traffic to the devastation of a whole generation. Doesn't it make any difference? What about those who have lived in darkness and brought havoc on the earth? Doesn't it make any difference? What about all that evil? Isn't there hell to pay? Oh, yes, there's hell to pay. And hell has been paid. My answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe we haven't felt the depths of it. Maybe we haven't been shaken by the shock of it, that all of the darkness and the evil of the world were poured upon Jesus and that he absorbed it into himself as a sponge. Maybe we have not adequately dealt with the fact that he cried out in darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe we haven't taken seriously what happened at Calvary. That was the judge judged in our place. That was God's no to Jesus, which was a no he didn't deserve, but God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He endured hell for us. Is there hell to pay? You bet. Needn't think that the logical conclusion of this is that one can do anything one wants and then waltz blithely into heaven. And not only did Jesus absorb into himself all of the hell of the world, but you and I will meet God too. And in our death, as we encounter God, we can be assured that Paul was right. God is not mocked. And no one really gets away with anything. And down in the depths of our being, we don't really want to get away with anything. Like C.S. Lewis said, our souls demand something like purgatory, don't they? If we were to come into the presence of God and he said, well, your breath smells a bit and your garments are a bit tattered and mud-stained, but we're tolerant here, enter into the joy, we would say, with submission, sir, I'd rather be clean. And he'll say, it'll hurt. And I would say, even so, sir. No, this is not to whitewash the darkness. This is not to play fast and loose with the terrible evil in the world. This is to say that when Jesus died, It was more than some local event outside of Jerusalem. It was a cosmic event in which the whole world was changed. And now all generations stand in a light that never shined before. For he took upon himself our curse. You might say, well, gee, if that's true, why not just let it happen? Why get all excited about it? If nobody's going to burn, why suggest anybody turn? Because we share the gospel. Not because we fear that someone may spend eternity in hell, but because we know they are spending their lives in hell. All of the brokenness and all of the darkness, all of the hurt and all of the pain. The scriptures cry out for justice and for righteousness. All of the structures of evil and all of the individual acts and deeds that are wrong. All of the pain we inflict and all of the pain we imbibe. All of that darkness has been taken into Jesus. And there is forgiveness and there is light and there is joy and there is peace. It's not a salvation that's there if you might want it. The message of the gospel, the good news is that the whole earth has been changed, the whole story transformed. There is good news. God saves. God saves. Maybe it's more than we ever dreamed of. And I don't understand its mystery. But I do believe and trust and pray for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And all God's children and all of our brothers and sisters and our sons and daughters and every generation will join hands and sing, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration. Be thine now and forever."